Mansion over the hilltop. Thank you. Take your Bible, open it to Joshua chapter 7. Pardon me. Your Bible's open to Joshua chapter 7. And last week, we talked about the one thing that the believer is to fear. Not fearing God, meaning to hold him in reverence or awe, but be afraid of. And that is to not enter into the rest that God has given to us. Our battle is not with people, it's not with circumstances or situations. Our battle is with the devil, who wants more than anything else to keep us from entering into our rest, to keep us defeated. And that prevents us from entering into the rest God has given us. Now, that study is the introduction to what we're going to do tonight in Joshua 7. Now remember, when the children of Israel went against Jericho, they did four things. Remember what they were? Number one, they rested in the power of God, and they trusted God to handle it, right? I'm not going to trust myself, I'm going to trust the Lord. They mixed their faith with the Word of God, and Jericho became theirs. They said, God said he'd handle it, so we're just going to trust him. Now that's a great way to live, isn't it? That's the way we should live. Not only did they rest in the power of God, number two, we talked about the fact that they rested in his purpose for them. They did not understand how God was going to do all of this. They didn't understand any of that. But they knew God knew, and that's all that matters, right? We don't know exactly how God created everything, for example. But we know God knows, and that's all that matters. We don't know how it's going to turn out for us, but God knows, and that's all that matters. Thirdly, rested in the power of God. They rested in the purpose of God. Number three, they were steadfast in the plan of God. They did what God said. They marched around the city each day for 6 days once and didn't say a word, right? They went and sat down. On the seventh day, they marched seven times around, and then they shouted, right? And what happened? The wall of Jericho all the way around fell down flat. And they went over to the top of it and took the city. Why? Because of some sonic vibrations caused by the... No, you know better than that, don't you? It's because they were being obedient to God. Some crazy person trying to explain things in the Bible away. They just, it's amazing the things they come up with. Well, the reason that Jesus was able to walk, they say, these Bible deniers, on the water of the Sea of Galilee, because you know, he knew where the rocks were underneath the surface. Y'all ever heard that? Yes, I've heard that. Or the reason why, you know, this happened or that happened was this, that, or the other, and one of the, you know, that they'll come up with, well, there was all these. They try to come up with scientific reasons how this all happened. No, God just did it. How did the waters part at the Red Sea? God did that. You ever listen to Dr. S.M. Lockridge? If you've never listened to Dr. S.M. Lockridge, you need to. He was a great, great Black Baptist preacher of a generation ago. And his name was Shadrach Meshach Lockridge. And in fact, when his house burned down when he was in seminary in Fort Worth, he was a member at First Baptist Dallas and the music director, who's still alive, Leroy Till. It was a character called him Shadrach Noshach Lockridge. But Dr. S.M. Lockridge preached a message called Where the Action Is. Where the Action Is. And it is absolutely fabulous. And he talks about the things that God did. And he said things, for example, he said all these things he did, and you know, creating this and creating that. And he created all these things, and then he looked at the congregation and said, and nobody said a word. And the reason nobody said anything is because there wasn't anybody to say anything. So God himself said, that's good. Now, that's great. And as you know, Dr. Lockridge said, he took nothing and made something and hung it on nothing and told it to stay there. He took nothing and formed something, the form of the earth, for example, and he hung it on nothing and told it to stay there. Go to the YouTube or one of those places and you'll find Dr. Lockridge. The Lord will bless you. The Lord did it all. That's my point. Whether we understand it or not, we believe it because the Bible says it. There was a fourth thing that they purpose to do. They purpose to surrender all of their praise to the Lord. When they went into Jericho, God gave them specific instructions, and they were designed to keep them from thinking that they had something to do with the victory. Look at verses 18 and 19 of chapter 6 before we go into chapter 17. And ye in any wise keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest you make yourselves accursed. When you take of the accursed thing and to make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. Verse 19, but all the silver and gold and vessels of brass and iron are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. Now, in chapter 7, we have a great spiritual lesson, keeping all that in mind. When we experience, here's the lesson before you fall asleep. When we experience a spiritual victory, it is often extremely easy to just start thinking, hey, that was easy. That was easy. In fact, I believe I've learned enough. I've learned the secret of the Christian life, and I can handle those things now. Satan will be no match for me anymore. For you are treading on dangerous water at that point. One victory always prompts us to want a second, right? And I mean, you finally get victory over your temper that day, or fear, or worry, or whatever, and it feels so good you want another one. And right in there is the danger. We must guard against the danger of becoming overconfident in our spiritual lives. The children of Israel found it so easy. It looked so easy to go after Jericho, to go after this little town of Ai. Why? Jericho was walled all the way around, armed to the teeth. And we were able to take that. See, that's the mistake. We, see. And look at this little town of Ai. How is the town of Ai spelled? Ai, that's right. And we can take the little town of Ai easily. Look at verse 2 of chapter 3, or 7, pardon me. And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Bethaven, on the east side of Bethel, and spoke unto them, saying, go up and view the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said unto him, let not all the people, this is the army, go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai, and make not all the people to labor there, for they are but a few, they at Ai. Now, he said, he did the right thing. He said, go check them out. They came back, and they were just so overconfident, it's unbelievable. And they said, we don't need to take a whole crowd, just a few. It'll be a snap. Let's just go do it and come back and have supper. So they sent a couple of 3,000 men up to Ai and got the surprise of their life. Look at verse 4. So there went up thither of the people about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai smote them about 36 men, and they chased them from before the gate of the city, even to Shibarim, and smote them in the going down, whereof the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Now what went wrong? It was so easy to take mighty Jericho. But why was it that they couldn't take little old Ai? And the reason is the same that happens to us when we've experienced a spiritual victory. We can become overconfident. The battle is the Lord's, amen? Not ours, God's. And the children of Israel got to thinking that they could take Ai. I mean, after all, it was so easy to take Jericho. We can take Ai. That instead of placing their confidence in the Lord to the same degree that they did when they went after Jericho, they decided that they could handle it their own way. They were strong enough. They didn't. And that's just a stupid, stupid mistake. Satan is subtle. Have you learned that? He's sneaky. He's also a liar. And just when you think you've got the devil figured out, he'll turn tables on you and just throw you for a loop. For example, do you remember when the children of Israel went into Canaan the first time? They sent the spies. And they went in and they came back. And 10 of the 12 says, this is no way. This is no way we can do this. Joshua and Caleb says, yeah, we can do it. But the other 10, these guys are huge. Have you seen these guys? Why? They'll destroy us. Their cities are all walled up. We can't handle it. You see, they overestimated the enemy, and they didn't enter into the rest that God had for them as a result. Every church that I've been in has a few pessimistic people. They're always the people who say, well, we can't do that. We can't do that. We're too small. We're in the wrong side of town. That's not possible. You know what their problem is? Their problem is that they overestimate the enemy. But here, this time, instead of overestimating the enemy, the children of Israel underestimated the enemy. They go up against Ai with just a few men, and the result is they came running home with their tails tucked between their legs in horrible defeat, and 36 men died. They underestimated the enemy. Our trust must be totally in God. Amen? And if we will simply place our trust in the Lord, maybe that requires us to do that multiple times a day, God will give us victory. So don't overestimate the enemy. Don't underestimate the enemy. Just make sure you're totally on God's side and let Him deal with the enemy. This is where the children of Israel made their big mistake. Now, there are two reasons the children of Israel failed at Ai. I hope you're taking notes. I've already given you the second one. They underestimated the enemy. That's in verse 2. But the first reason in chapter 7, verse 1, says this. But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. That's back in chapter 6, verse 18. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. Number one reason that they failed, second one is they underestimated the enemy, but they sinned against God by taking of the accursed thing. Remember verse 18? It says, do not take the accursed thing. When you get there, leave it alone. God says, don't take anything out of the city of Ai. But one man, his name was Achan. Achan took something. Look at verse 21 of chapter 7. They're interrogating him. When I saw the spoils of a goodly Babylonianish garment, this in other words, a garment made in Babylon, and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them and took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver underneath it. Now notice the progression. He says, I saw, that's physical. He looked at the things he should not look at. He looked at those things he shouldn't have been looking upon. And then number two, he coveted them. Now, what does it mean to covet? Covet is a Bible word that means to desire something that God does not will for you to have. There were lots of folks these past couple of weeks coveting, what was it? How many billions of dollars in the big lottery? Coveting. Now, you say, well, how do you know it's not God? Because not all of them want it. If it was something God wanted them to have, they would have all won it. Or, you know, I'm not even sure that God wanted one person to win it. Did they win? I don't even know. I just remember it was on the news every single hour on the radio. The time is ticking down, and the time is ticking down. And people, you know, and the TV news, they show people buying tickets. When I was living in Texas, we were pastoring in Texas, and they started the state scratch-off thing, you know, where they scratch something and it gives them. I watched mothers who had no husband with their kids, one of them on a hip, one inside, and two behind, and they were taking their welfare checks, and I knew, and it's illegal to do that, but they did it anyway. The little grocery stores would cash the welfare checks, that's back before, you know, electronic deposit, and then they were spending their whole welfare check on those scratch-off things, and have a whole roll of them out there scratching them off. And did they win? Most of them did not. Coveting. Desiring that which is not God's will for my life. God's will for that mother was to buy milk for her babies and food for her children and pay her rent and her electric bill with the money. Not to waste it. You know, you might as well, my dad used to say, you might as well just take your money and set fire to it. Well, then I'd be losing. Same thing. He saw what he should not, he looked at. And the word saw means he gazed upon. I saw among the spoils a good Babylonish garment, 200 shekels of silver, a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, and I coveted, number two, I desired them, even though it wasn't God's will for him to do so. And then number three, he took them, he stole them. Number one, he saw, looked at that he shouldn't have looked at. Two, he coveted. Three, he partook. He took it. And number four, and he hid them in his tent. Four steps. Looking at that which he shouldn't look at. Desiring that which he should not desire. Taking that which did not belong to him. And then hiding it to cover up. And because of the one sin, the whole nation suffered. There's a very realistic principle, application here. Make sure you're listening. If even one member of a church is living in spiritual defeat, it damages the influence and effectiveness and testimony of that church in that community. You're welcome. Even if one member of a church, from the, you know, no matter who they are, who we are, is living in spiritual defeat, that hinders the Holy Spirit's ability, because God does not force us, right, to live for him. That hinders his ability to work through that individual, and that means that individual is not doing what they're supposed to be doing for the cause of Christ in that church, and that hurts the whole body, because as Paul says over in the New Testament, that we're all parts of the same body, right? Different parts, but we're all connected. And when one, and Paul elaborates on this. He says, when one part of the body suffers, the whole body suffers, right? And when one is edified, the whole body is edified. When one suffers, the whole body suffers. So we're connected. Well, I can just do what I want. No, you can't. It affects every single member of that church. Now, I'm saying this to all the wrong people, because you're here. But when you skip church, when you could otherwise be there, you're not providentially hindered from being there. Did you know that hurts the rest of your church? Pastor friend of mine in South Dakota posted a wonderful post on his Facebook page yesterday or the day before that said, if you're a member of a, and he has a lot of followers, if you're a member of a smaller church and you know you're going to be gone, why don't you call or text or email your pastor or, somebody there, so let your pastor know why you're going to be gone, so that he doesn't, wonder if somebody's sick or somebody's hurt or if somebody's offended or whatever. That's a good idea. Because your pastor loves you. Do you know that? And he prays for you. And he's responsible to God to a great degree for you also. And when you're not here, when you otherwise should be, that burdens his soul. Now, we don't make a habit of bugging people around here where, where were you last week? None of that. But, at the same time, when you're not present, you're missed. You're missed. M-I-S-S-E-D. Missed. If there's a church member that fails to get control of their temper, that hinders the local body. If a church member, even one, is allowed jealousy, bitterness, hate, fear, worry to control them, that hurts the whole body. If one has allowed some filthy habit to control their life, that hurts all of us. All these things and so many more stifle, they quench. The Bible says, don't quench the Holy Spirit. Those are things that quench him. It prevent him from being able to work through the rest of us also. It doesn't take a whole congregation being angry. It doesn't take the whole congregation worrying or fearing or stewing or fighting or being selfish or whatever. All it takes is one Achan. And every church has at least one Achan, and I think Achan's mantle gets passed around. This guy's okay for a while, and then he gets mad, and he becomes Achan. And when he gets right with God, Achan goes over here and takes residence with this one. I'm not too sure that there isn't a demon named Achan. Y'all understand that spiritual warfare stuff, right? And these critters go around messing with folks. And I'm not I'm not discounting at all the possibility, is very strong, that just like, and this is the same thing that Eve did, right? She saw, and then she dwelt on that, and then she decided she wanted that, saw it was good for food, coveted that, and then she took, and then she shared it. Same exact, Satan's not really that inventive. You know, I mean, he got pretty much the same modus operandi. He gets us to look, either in our mind's eye or with our real eye, at things we should not dwell on, right? And then he gets us to desire that thing we shouldn't desire. And then we go ahead and get it. And then we try to hide it. It doesn't take everybody doing these things. It just takes one. And that person that's doing that can be different every single day. Here we have one man who did not have the victory. We sang about a moment ago. And it got 36 men killed. And it destroyed the witness Israel had for God in that area. I wonder how many souls are in hell tonight. Because the church in their particular area, wherever they lived, was supposed to lead them to Christ, lost its effectiveness due to the sin of one person. Achan was one man, but his sin, though totally private, someone says, well, it's just between me and the Lord, and what I do in private doesn't affect anybody else. Oh, I'm sorry, that's wrong. No man is an island. And if you're part of the body of Christ, right, what you do impacts up or down, positive or negative, the rest of the congregation. Do you know why pastors are always seemingly harping on the same old sins in the lives of people in the churches? Do you know why they keep mentioning anger, fear, worry, malice, sins of attitude, you know, negativism, sins of action, smoking, drinking, drugs, immorality, whatever, sins of inaction, apathy I mentioned this morning, failure to witness, failure to be faithful. I'll tell you why. It's not because we enjoy beating you up. It's not because we enjoy, you know, just hammering you into the ground. It's because one person who is not living a spirit-filled life, who's not totally obedient to Christ, hurts everybody. And it causes that church to lose its effectiveness for Christ that God intended it to be. And I wonder how many churches there are that have been put on the shelf by God. God wrote Ichabod, "Thy glory hath departed," on the door, because one member refused to get right with God. Well, Achan was that one man. Look at it again, chapter 7. They went up and they fled. Verse 6, "And Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the eventide, and he and the elders of Israel, and put dust on their heads." Now this is an Old Testament way of showing, you know, their mourning, M-O-U-R, mourning. "And he cried before the Lord, O alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou brought this people over Jordan to deliver us to the hand of the enemy?" He starts complaining. He's reacting wrongly. He did the right thing. I mean, he went to God, but he became totally dependent on himself, not God. "Why did you let this happen? Did you bring us over to destroy us? Would to God we had been content and dwelt on the other side of Jordan. Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all..." Can you hear him whining? "For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it and shall environ us," that means to circle us all around, "and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name?" Pity party, pity party, pity party. He did the right thing, right? He got before the Lord. That's good. But he did the wrong thing when he got there. And if Satan can't get you to do a wrong thing, he'll get you to do the right thing the wrong way. And here's the right thing to do, and he did it absolutely wrong. And the Lord, I'm sure Joshua wasn't very happy about this, said, "Get up." This is God's reply. "Why are you lying on your face? Get up." Now my dad would do it this way. "Shut your mouth." That's what he would do. If I were whining, y'all, were your dads like this? Now, I wasn't raised, I was reared. And I do mean reared. And my dad, if I started whining like that, my dad had got a hold of my ear and said, shh, and would just say, shut your mouth. Don't complain. And so he goes to God, and he starts whining. And God says in verse 10, get thee up. Wherefore liest thou thus on thy face? What are you doing down there? Israel hath sinned, and they also transgress my covenant, which I commanded them, for they have taken of the accursed thing, have also stolen and dissembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. In verse 12, we see that if there is sin in my life as a Christian, I will be continually defeated. This is also in Isaiah 59. He says, therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you anymore, unless, except ye destroy the accursed thing among you. Up. Get up, man. Sanctify the people. Now, there's a great principle here. Get right with me. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel. Thou canst not stand before thine enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. That's a great Bible principle. And then, of course, they do it. And he says in verse 14, in the morning shall ye be brought according to your tribes. And it shall be that the tribe which the Lord taketh shall come according to the families thereof. And the family which the Lord shall take shall come by households. And the household, and he just gives all instructions. And verse 15, and it shall be that he that is taken with the accursed thing shall be burnt with fire. He and all that he hath. Why? Because he hath transgressed the covenant of the Lord. Because he hath wrought folly in Israel. Now Joshua, the next morning, has a quiet time with the Lord. He rose up early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. He brought up the family of Judah, and he took the family of the Zarhites. And he brought the family of the Zarhites man by man, one by one, and Zabdi was taken. Remember we read over in verse 1, Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi. So it's a grandfather. The son of Zerah, the tribe of Judah, was taken. Joshua said unto Achan, my son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord, of God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me. In other words, you can't hide from God. And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. He told what happened. And he says, when I saw, I coveted, I took, and I hid them. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent. And behold, it was hid in his tent, and the silver underneath. And he took them out of the midst of the tent, and brought them unto Joshua, and to all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. And Joshua and all the children with him took Achan the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the garment, and the wedge of gold, and his sons, and his daughters, and his oxen, and his donkeys, and his sheep, and his tent, and all that he had. They brought them into the valley of Achor. You see, no one's ever sinned and gotten by with it. And Joshua said, why hast thou troubled us? And the Lord shall trouble thee this day. And all Israel stoned him with stones and burned him with fire, then with fire, after they had stoned him with stones. Now God can give them the victory. And they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day, the day of this writing. So the Lord turned from the fierce of his anger. Wherefore the name of the place is called the Valley of Achor unto this day. You know, it just makes sense to live close to God. It just makes sense. Now, what are the principles we learn here? Not that when we find someone in the church that sinned, we go stone them and burn them. That's not what it's saying. We live in the age of grace, right? Not the age of a law. Aren't you glad, or we'd all be stoned and burned? I mean, we would all be stoned and burned. It's just that simple. But because we live in the age of grace, what happens? The method is similar, but not exactly the same. When we commit a sin in thought, word, or deed, we confess it, get right with God, and God restores fellowship. If we see a brother sin, a sin that's not unto death, right? In other words, that's not something that God's going to take them home early. Then we're to go to them and help them and restore them, right? That's Galatians 6. So I'm glad we live in the age of mercy instead of the age of the law. But the principle is the same. One person affects everybody. That's true in a family. That's true in a job. That's true in a classroom. That's true in a church especially. And folks, I submit to you, that's what's wrong with our country. That's what's wrong with our nation. We look at these people with, you know, metal stuck through everything. You know what I'm talking about? You've seen it? There's one guy that has had his body surgically altered to look like a tiger. You know, have you seen those pictures? Awful. That's just demonic, by the way. And we see these people, and we see a so-called minister, a female minister from some church in Pittsburgh, screaming, you know, up the street, you know, at the president, who's there to mourn with our Jewish friends who lost loved ones in a terrible shooting last week. And we go, how stupid. What is wrong with somebody like that? Simple. We have failed as God's people to be salt and light in this dark world. And as a result, the whole thing is imploding. You see, it's not just what happens in our families. It's not just our churches. It's affecting our whole nation. God's people, and you have to understand, even in some Baptist circles, this whole thing of homosexuality and lesbianism and all this transgender, and I call it the LSMFT group, you know, that is being accepted even in some Baptist circles. They're now saying things like, well, it's okay to be, you know, they call it gay. I don't know what's gay about it, but, you know, it's okay to be gay as long as you don't practice. They call it, you know, same gender attraction is not a sin. Acting on it is a sin. It's not what the Bible says. And they're making what they're doing in these Baptist churches is, and all these other groups have already given in, is, and the Presbyterians are a lot of that too, is they're opening the door to have openly gay and lesbian preachers. You know that, right? That's where they're headed. And if you don't agree with that, if you don't like that, then there's something wrong with you. And it's because the nation is in uproar because we are not living as God intended for us to live as individuals and as churches. And because we're not doing that, our country's falling apart. You say, well, I don't believe that. Well, look at what happened when our people were living that way. We ended up with a brand new country. God put this country here, I'm convinced of that, so that the gospel could be preached in freedom. Is it perfect? No. Could it be a lot better? Yes. But when the pulpits of our land preach the word of God undiluted, amen? God's people got right with him, and God sent spiritual revolution before national revolution. And if you look at America's history up until after World War II, every time our country began to nosedive spiritually, God sent revival. You had it with Finney and people like him. You had people like, you know, the Civil War came along, and the whole thing was just spiritually very depressing, right? That was a terrible time. 300,000 northern and southern men died. Our own people died. Almost 300,000 Americans, whether they were north or south, that's not the point. They died on American soil. I submit to you, that's a tragedy. Horrible. What happened? We needed spiritual healing. God sent Dwight L. Moody and people like him. The nation president was assassinated right after the turn of the last century. And things were getting really horrible. And God sent people like Billy Sunday and Mordecai Ham and Wilbur Smith, well, he came a little later, and some other guys like, you know, J. Wilbur Smith. And just, you could go, and you could see how God sent revival. World War I came. And again, you know, we plummeted spiritually. And the Depression came. And God sent people like John R. Rice and George W. Truett and people like them, and just great Bible preachers setting us up spiritually for World War II. We would not have won World War II if we hadn't spent the previous 10 years in depression praying to God to get out of depression, not realizing we were headed to war that God, only God, could win for us. There's no human way we should have won against the Nazi Germany. You know that, right? Militarily, they were ready. We were not. Britain wasn't ready. Nobody was ready. They were taking over. If God had not intervened, you and I would be eating sauerkraut and sausages for supper tonight. But since World War II, with the possible exception of the early days of Billy Graham, and even that is ended pretty quick when he became ecumenical, there has been no national revival. If you think about it, since the early 50s, there's not been a national spiritual awakening on a national level since the early 50s. We had it before the Revolutionary War. We had it around the time of the War of 1812. It had, with Whitfield and those guys. And we had it again during the 1830s with Finney and those guys like him. After the Civil War, Moody and those guys that followed with like him. After the turn of the century, prior to World War I, during the Depression. But after World War II, where is the national revival? Has not happened. Why? Somewhere along the line, the preachers in this country, the seminaries in this country, the Bible colleges in this country, and the pulpits in this country quit teaching and preaching this book. And when you don't give people this book as it is, to people as they are, what happens? You guys start drying up spiritually. You know, you do. Why? Because the guy standing here is already shriveled up inside spiritually. There's no water of life. When there's no water of life, everybody dries up and they go right outside and live as though God doesn't exist. And the result is the nation begins to implode. And what happened in less than 20 years after the end of World War II? We started having all kinds of problems in this country with immorality and drug problems and riots in our schools. Not coincidentally, at the same time, that's when they began teaching evolution as fact in our public school system. Situation ethics, humanism began to take over. We had a brief respite, I would think, if you want to call it that, in the early to mid-80s, where I think we had a drawing back to God briefly, just briefly, but it was regional. And then we elected Bill Clinton and everything went down from there. And we did that twice. I'm not being political. I'm just telling you what happened. Everybody in Arkansas knew exactly what he was like. And everybody in this country knew exactly what he was like. And they elected him twice anyway. And we have not had a godly man in the White House in 35 years. At least. And defecation always runs downhill. And it's not because of the president. It's not because of who's being elected. It's not because of, who's not. Listen, what happens Tuesday is going to happen. And it doesn't matter what happens. If God's people fail to be salt and light in this dark world, it will not matter who gets elected. It's going to continue to tank. The wonderful thing is, I've read the back of this book, and our side wins. Jesus comes when we think, man, it just can't get any worse. If it gets any worse, the rocks are going to start screaming for Jesus to come. And he comes when we least expect it. Well, we won't least expect it, but the rest of the world will. God's people who love Jesus, man, we're expecting him every day. Wake up this morning, hey, could be today, Lord. Someone's going to be in church praising Jesus, reading the Word of God, preaching the Word of God, singing the Word of God when Jesus comes. Wouldn't that be neat if that was us here? That'd just be just fabulous. We can just go to heaven right from here. Somebody's going to be in church somewhere. I pray to God it'll be us. There'll be other people, but I want to be with the Word. Singing the Word, preaching the Word, teaching the Word, reading the Word, when the Word comes for us. And I lay down this Word, living Word, and I get to see the living Word, capital W. All we can do, I say all, what we are to do is to live right so that at least where we are, we're not being a bunch of Achans hurting everybody else. Well, let's pray.